James chapter 4 and verse 6 to continue our study of the book of James tonight. We read and covered most of what was in verse 6. We actually started the beginning of it a couple weeks ago and spent our time last week on a very important verse, as we can tell, and it even quotes from other verses. The same statement is made in other places. This is a principle that is taught extensively in God's Word, and very important for us to understand and do what is necessary in order to receive and grow in the favor of God. So we saw there at the beginning of the verse, and let's go ahead and read James 4, 6 again. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And we noted that when it says he gives, that's the common word for give. But that word more is a word that it doesn't just mean simply more the way that we might think about it. It's that word mezo in Greek is larger. It's and we looked at several examples of its usage last week, where it's particularly used as to emphasize greatness of something compared to either what it was or something else. So this is a very strong word there, and so he gives larger, which is actually the word there, grace. So he's giving a greater measure of it. Well, this is building on really changing. It is building on, but also approaching from a different angle what we saw up through verse 5, where there were some strong words of rebuke for the brethren that were being written to, that had things in their hearts that they shouldn't, and they had a love for the world that they needed to get rid of, that was threatening to make them to be God's enemies. So they were spiritually in jeopardy, and the rebukes and warnings for that are very strong through verse 5. But now he's turning the attention of, instead of receiving the punishment from God, which will happen if we have and persist in having things in our hearts that are contrary to his nature, which would cause us to be doing things against his will. What do we need to do if that is in our hearts? What's the basic action that we need to take to purge those things from our hearts? Well, what did chapter 1 teach us to do, especially as it got to the latter part of the chapter? Remember the end of chapter 1. In order to be doers, wouldn't it be fair to say that a problem that he was pointing out from the end of chapter 3 to through verse 5 of chapter 4 this is all written to Christians, but when they were having these fightings and warring and the envy and strife and all of that, were they being doers of the word to be doing that? Then no. So they were not doing as they needed to do. So what did James chapter 1 teach us that we must do in order to become doers of the word? What comparison or analogy did he make in James 1 in verses 24, 25? Yes, and when we look in the mirror, what happens? And then what do we have to do? We have to receive the correction from the mirror, because the mirror is rebuking us, isn't it? Every time we look in there. That happened a little while ago when I came in the building. I glanced in the mirror and I didn't realize what had happened to my hair between whenever the last time I looked at it and then. I got rebuked. Well, that happens every time I look in there, and I don't think anybody here is any different. But what do we do with that? I mean, we don't. If we start arguing with what the mirror tells us, no, I don't look like that. I look much better than what you're saying I look like. Then, I mean, what kind of what do we have in our hearts then? It's pride, yeah. So don't we have to have humility to receive correction from the mirror? I mean, that's what happened. We have to look into God's Word, looking for what is in our hearts that we do need to purge out, any of these things that are not according to the wisdom of God. And so when God's Word corrects us, we have to receive that correction. That's the pathway of understanding, isn't it? Just like in James 1, that's the way that we're going to be able to do His Word. Well, the doing is tied to how are we going to do what is good if our heart is full of evil? So to get from where we are when we're not doing to where we need to be doing, doesn't there have to be a change in what's in our hearts? And that's been the point from the very beginning of James 1, how we grow spiritually. And we have to receive the correction from God's Word. Then we have to be tested in that and continue to do it through suffering for doing so. But we first have to receive what He says and humble ourselves. This is the pathway of understanding. In Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in chapter 9, He tells us to go in the way, which is the word for road. There is a road for understanding. Verses 6 through 10, if we can read that. Proverbs 9, 6 through 10. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. This is the road of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Why is that? What happens to a scorner or a wicked man when you point out something that's wrong that they're doing? Well, why did Jesus tell us not to cast our pearls before swine? Or give that which is holy to the dogs. He says, lest they turn and rend you. I mean, this is what he's talking about there. If we perceive that someone is a scorner, that's someone who by their very nature is demonstrating a rejection of wisdom and what God says, they're going to mock it. When we're dealing with that kind of person, if we're trying to tell them that they're wrong about something, they're going to attack us. I mean, they're not going to receive that. And that's why he says we'll get to ourselves shame and a blot then. So he tells us not to do that for that kind of person. Well, that's not the road of understanding. That's why he says forsake the foolish and live. So if we are ones who resist correction, if somebody is pointing out something that we're doing that isn't right, and our response is to get mad at them and attack them for what they're pointing out with us, then we're being a scorner and we're being proud. And are we going to receive understanding from God? I mean, understanding comes from Him, as we know from chapter 2, verse 6 of this same book of Proverbs. But now he's again reinforcing how we will get that understanding from God. And it has to be the opposite of scorning, and which is tied to pride. And so verse 8, he says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So what's the difference between, and what is that road of understanding? The difference between that and the road of the foolish, where the wicked, the scorners, and proud are. We've got to humble ourselves and receive correction. And so he says in verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Well, that hatred of evil, do we hate evil enough and love righteousness enough that we're willing to accept when we are shown how we are lacking in understanding of something or in righteousness, and we're not doing what is right in some way? If we really hate evil and love righteousness, then aren't we going to willingly accept correction when it comes, to look and then appreciate that and love the one that's pointing that out? Because then we're seeing something, as in the mirror, we're seeing what we need to change. And until we see that, we're not going to change it. But when we do, and if somebody's helping us to see what we need to change, we should appreciate that. But we can demonstrate it by receiving it and being humble. So that's the point here in James chapter 4. So as he's been rebuking these brethren who were not doing his will as they should, and they were fighting with each other, they were loving the world. Well, if they're going to stop doing that, the Lord's rebuking them here. Do they have to humble themselves and receive the correction? And there's a reason why James 4:6 is found right here. Here's the way to obtain God's favor. We don't want to be his enemy by loving the world. We don't want to be lacking in his wisdom. So we need to humble ourselves. He does give more favor to whom? So he first tells us that he does do that. So we know there's not just one measure of God's grace, his favor. The more we do of his will, the more we please him, the more of his favor we will have, and we have to grow in that. And it says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And we looked at several verses at the end of our time last week, even going back to Proverbs 3, verse 34. We looked at Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and also 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that has the same exact words that are there in that part of James 4:6. Well, then we need to understand a little bit more of this process. And it ties, as we're looking at what ties together many of these things that we've seen in the book of James, is there a relationship in our humbling ourselves and receiving the correction from God's word that comes when we look in that spiritual mirror, so that we can then do what we weren't doing before, and then having our faith tested in what we have learned and grown in our faith and knowledge and understanding. Is there a relationship between all of that so that we can grow spiritually? Well, of course there is, and we've seen all of those these points taught and principles taught in the book of James. And we see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And we read from this passage a lot. We read from it rather frequently when we are preparing our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a passage that reminds us of the steps of Christ. We're stopping our reading tonight at verse 21, as we know that he teaches more and has more to say in the verses that follow that one. But 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, he says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, is there anything in there that echoes or teaches what we saw in James chapter 1, 2 through 4? Should count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have a perfect work. that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I mean, that he's teaching the same pathway here. But we also have in verse 19, as he's teaching us this, that statement, for this is thankworthy. What does it mean to be thankworthy? Worthy of thanks. Well, what's the actual word here that's used in the scripture? Charis. Where did we see charis in our study of James 4? In verse 6, the verse we're in. When he says he giveth more grace and he giveth his grace to the humble. That's the word charis twice in James chapter 4, verse 6. That is the word for grace in the New Testament. I have no idea why the translators chose thankworthy here. Whoever King James had doing that work, I mean, it's not like it's a bad word, but how much clearer is it when we have the consistency with the same word that's translated grace or favor almost every other time? This is just one, two, because the next verse translates charis as acceptable. So the word charis is found in verses 19 and 20, the word for grace or favor, but it's translated thankworthy in verse 19 and translated acceptable in verse 20. I don't know why King James's men did that, but or if it was one guy that was working on that section and chose that translation. But anyway, that's what we got. So it's not like it's a real error. It's just not as clear to where we can see that that's the same word that's grace. It's charis. Brother Caleb, you remember what's the Tamil? Does it translate it the same as the word grace in Tamil? I know I'm putting you on the spot there. I'm just curious. That question just popped in my head. Sorry. I was just wondering, is English the only, if we have the only problem with the translation there? Okay, so it doesn't use the common word for grace in Tamil either. So, so it's good to know whatever language we're dealing with. That's why it's always good. We got to go back to, it's not like, can we understand the will of God and follow it if we read thankworthy or acceptable? Well, yeah, but are we going to have a clear understanding of what God is teaching to know what the original is? And the answer is yes, and so it's a good practice to search that. Here he's telling us two times in two verses, this is grace or favor with God. Is that not teaching us how to get it? It is. So how do we get God's grace according to 1 Peter 2:19 through 21? Well, this is grace if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. So the steps that are outlined here in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, there's actually three steps. It really is in verse 21 that's in verse 19, verse 20 that's also in 19, but what are the three steps that he says is grace with God in this passage? What's step number one? We have to... That's step two. What are we suffering for? Which is tied to the... He says, if when you do well. That's number one. Step one is doing what is good. Well, if we're suffering when we're not doing what's good, well, that's what he did. He talked about that in the first part of verse 20. That's called being buffeted for your faults. That's the chastening of the Lord. So that's not the kind that he says is grace with God. It's necessary if we've not done right. All we have to do is read Hebrews 12 about that. So if we've done wrong, we need the Lord's chastening so that we can learn and do better. But that's not the kind that he says is grace with God. What is? He says, if when you, number one, do well. Now, do we have any control over that? Well, that's very much our part. We've got to first do what is good in the sight of God, what he teaches. Obeying his commandments. I mean, what's the difference between doing well and obeying his commandments? I mean, that's what that is. So we have a commandment of God, we understand it, and then we do that commandment. Then what is step number two? Suffer for it. Now, do we have control over that part? It's a step in that process, but is it... I mean, do we say, I've understood a new commandment, I'm trying to do that, I need somebody to help me suffer right now, can you do that for me? I mean, is that what we do? We go out and try to find somebody to help us to suffer for righteousness' sake? When we do well, what's going to happen? We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. So the suffering's going to come. Who makes sure that happens? Yeah, Satan. Of course, God is ultimately, because it's suiting his purposes for us to do, which is why we're to count it all joy when it happens. But the devil is willing to do that because what is his goal through that? Yeah, his objective... When we understand more of God's will and we're doing it, then he brings the suffering on us so that we will do what? What is he trying to achieve there? Quit. I mean, he wants us to. Well, I mean, quit outright. I mean, he would be that. That's really going to be his ultimate aim if we just say, "I don't need that." When I was doing evil, I wasn't having these problems. Now I'm doing what's right, and I'm getting all this suffering. I'm going to go back to doing what I was doing before. I mean, that's what he would like for us to do. But another aspect of that, even if we don't just quit outright, if in that suffering we strike out and do evil to the one who's doing evil to us, then we've rebelled against the commandments of God, and we disobey the Lord in that. Is that enduring it or is that not? So that's where step three comes in. Where he's enticing us to strike back and do evil to the one who does evil to us. And he's also encouraging us to quit. I mean, what is the stony ground in the parable of the sower? It springs up. I mean, the seed is sown on the rock. It springs up, but then what happens? The sun beats down on it, and it withers because it has no root. Can't get a root on the rock. But what does he say that is in the parable? Those who hear the word, they go forth. So these are Christians. They've heard it. They believe it. They obey it. They're following Christ. But he says, but when persecution arises because of the word, by and by they're offended, they fall away. So they end up quitting and no longer doing the will of God, no longer serving him because of those persecutions. That's what the devil's trying to get us to do. And along with that, to get us to do evil to the ones who are doing evil to us. I mean, who got a victory when Peter pulled out his sword in the garden and struck off Malchus's ear? Who got a victory in that moment? Satan did. Peter ended up doing evil. Did he do evil because it was... Was Malchus after Peter too? Well, they were ultimately after Christ, but they would have been happy to have, if those sheep of his hadn't scattered at that moment, that would have they were certainly in danger of partaking of those sufferings themselves, but still, when that evil was going on there, and Peter responded by with violence against the ones who were doing evil, that was serving the devil. And when they were persecuting Peter, when he was there next to the palace, when Jesus was on trial, and you're one of his disciples, and he denies the Lord, and he's cursing, and I mean, Peter fell to several temptations and all of that evil. I mean, that's the devil is doing that with us. He's bringing the temptations. The sufferings come when we're doing well. And if we respond by falling to temptation and doing evil, and then ultimately quit if we do that, then that's not endure. That's the opposite of enduring. So we have to do well, then we're going to suffer for it, and then we have to take it patiently, which means we have to bear up under it, we have to overcome the temptations to return evil for evil, to quit doing the Lord's will. We have to continue in doing that good that we started doing, even through those sufferings. Well, does that take humility to receive God's word, his correction that shows us here's the good you need to do, and then we willingly receive that, obey those commandments, and then we're suffering for that, and we continue to obey? Is that humility? Well, last week we read Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and when we get to verse 5, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is that mind that was in Christ Jesus? I mean, verses 1 through 4 were teaching us to be like-minded, not to do anything through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, we're to each esteem others better than ourselves and look also on the things of others and not on our own things. So there, with humbleness of mind, we're serving and putting others first. That's the mind of Christ. And then how does he describe what Jesus did? I mean, he, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus' action of submitting to the will of God and obeying the Lord through all those sufferings that came for that, was that humility. So he doesn't use the word humble in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20 when he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. He doesn't use the word humble there, but he does use that word in describing Christ, who was doing exactly that, which he then points out again in verse 21 here. I mean, what's the difference between telling us, showing us the humility of Christ in Philippians 2 and say, let's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and uses the word humility, showing that that's what he was doing when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then showing us here, to receive God's grace, we need to do well, suffer for it, and take it patiently, and then show us whose steps that's following. And it's Christ. I mean, what's the difference between the point of Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2 here? He's teaching us the same thing. To have the mind of Christ or walk in the steps of Christ. What's the difference? It's another way of saying the same thing, and he's giving the same pathway in both passages. He uses the word humility, or he humbled himself in Philippians 2 to describe exactly what he's talking about here in 1 Peter 2, which is exactly what he says in James 4, verse 6. Because if we were looking at this 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, this is grace with God. And somebody said, well, I thought he gives grace to the humble. He doesn't use the word humble there. He's describing what humility is going to do. We're going to obey the Lord, do what is good in his sight, and continue to do that even when we're being persecuted for it. That is humility. And he's going to give his grace to the humble. So this is really showing the details of that pathway of humbling ourselves. So that's what he's encouraging the brethren to do, and all of us to do. Also in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, part of God's work, it's to do that with the humble. But what does he also do? So James 4, verse 6 is an encouraging verse. He gives more grace, and then he shows us how. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Well, in all of that, there is that part of God resisteth the proud. So if these brethren that weren't doing well as they needed to didn't receive this and continued to love the world, fight with each other, and if they're rejecting that, then they're being proud, what's going to happen? Well, then God's going to resist them. So God does a work with the proud and a work with the humble. He resists the proud and he gives his grace, his favor to the humble. So he's approaching it from both sides. God's working against the proud and he is working to help those who are humble. We got a lot of other passages where God teaches this. In fact, this was at the heart of what God was showing that is the essence of his work in the book of Job in chapter 40. When God was rebuking Job, he's asking some questions. Can you do this? Because if you can, then I'll confess that your own right hand can save you. You don't need me. I mean, basically, that would mean you are me if you can do this. Do what? Job chapter 40, let's read 9 through 14. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Well, could Job or any of us do any of that? No, we're not God. But then look at his work here, verse 11. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So God's describing his own work, but when he's summarizing his work, look at what he puts an emphasis on here. What he does with the proud. And not just some of the proud, but all of the proud. He beholds everyone that is proud and abases him. Brings them low. Well, we might look around and, well, there's a lot of proud people in this world, and a lot of them don't look very abased right now. But does that mean God is not beholding everyone that is proud and that he's not abasing them or will not abase them? Now, do they all get abased here in this life? Not necessarily. He does a lot of that. But ultimately, what's going to happen? They're all going to be put under his footstool. How many of them are going to be standing up in their pride on the day of judgment? And what's going to happen to them there? I mean, so there's going to be the ultimate abasement that comes. But God beholds everyone that is proud. And we can know for sure if we are proud, we're going to end up getting abased by God. Now, to be in a position to have the Almighty God, have his eyes on you as he's beholding, and then to be his target for abasement, does that sound in any way like a good thing or a comfortable position to be in? Far from it. We do not want to be someone in that position. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. I know that this is another verse that that we know really well, and even if we can't quote the reference, but this is another good one to know the reference for if we can get that imprinted in our memories. But Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, based on what we've already read and what we saw in Job and elsewhere, who's bringing the destruction and the fall? that's God's work. But there's that warning again. If we're proud or we're haughty, destruction and a fall are on the way. Book of Daniel, chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. Now, in this case, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at his time. And in Daniel chapter 4, in the position that he was in, I mean, he's the head of gold that's described in that image of Daniel chapter 2. He's the king of Babylon. I mean, he's the most powerful man in the world. Now, how would it feel to be the most powerful person on earth at any time? Well, none of us will ever know, but does it go along with humility? Anybody that reaches that kind of power in this world, anybody that even gets, usually if they get any kind, really, there's going to be pride there. But especially with the amount of power that Nebuchadnezzar had. And when he had that power, it says in verse 29, this was a year after Daniel was given his vision about Nebuchadnezzar and what was going to happen to him, for God to teach him that the Most High is the one that rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them, over the kingdoms of men, whomsoever he will, including Nebuchadnezzar. So it's a year later, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, have you ever strolled through your house contemplating your greatness like Nebuchadnezzar was here? This is what he's doing here. A year later, he's walking in his palace there in Babylon. What's he thinking about? Himself. Is he thinking about, there are things I need to work on. I really don't treat all of my subjects really well, and I need to do better in the way I treat others with all the power I have, and I need to be more humble in the way that I exercise my authority. No, that's not what he's thinking. In fact, he even says it out loud. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty?" I mean, what's got to be in the heart to even formulate thoughts like that, to let alone the thoughts themselves, and then to bring them out of one's mouth? That's not a small amount of pride there. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, all that he had achieved and all that his position and all that he had was of whose doings? His own. And who deserved 100% of the credit for all that he was and all that he had? Himself, in his mind. But what did God end up doing with him? Drove him from his kingdom. And in fact, that's immediately what happened. When the word was in the king's mouth, verse 31, that's when God's voice came from heaven and fulfilled what he had prophesied of him through Daniel a year before. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got humbled. He got driven from his kingdom, and he was given the heart of a beast. And until he learned that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. Now, when he learned the lesson, what did Nebuchadnezzar say at the last verse of Daniel 4, verse 37? "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Now, he was speaking that last part, describing God's work very well. And we've seen it in these other verses, other passages tonight. But when Nebuchadnezzar is describing that work of God, that's with very personal, firsthand experience, isn't it? If God could take Nebuchadnezzar and abase him like he did, there was nobody else on earth in his time that had as much power that Nebuchadnezzar did. And how much did that help him when God determined to put him down? Was there any amount of power that was going to be able to stand up to and resist what God was going to do to him? Not a bit. Nebuchadnezzar understood that. And so he understood who the source was of all that he had. Now he was, how many kings, mighty men like Nebuchadnezzar do we read about or know from history that learned what he did before it was too late? I mean, this is very interesting. There's a lot in the book of Daniel about God's work with this man, Nebuchadnezzar. But he did something. There was something in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that was very unique for a man of the power that God gave him. Now, we saw the pride that was there. But when God humbled him, when he abased him, did Nebuchadnezzar change his mind? He did. Now we can read about plenty of others. Sennacherib. Did the king of Assyria, when God humbled him, did he respond like Nebuchadnezzar did? He did not. I don't know of any other example of one that was mighty to the degree that Nebuchadnezzar was. What about Pharaoh? I mean, look at all of those. So he was very unusual, Nebuchadnezzar was, but he understood, he recognized God's work and what God does with the proud, because he had been on the receiving end of it. Well, in the New Testament, this is not just an Old Testament work of God. Of course, we know that God has not changed, and is the way he works and has not changed, and the way he deals with the proud and the humble hasn't changed. Matthew 18, verse 4. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Does God give his favor to the humble? And he's going to exalt the humble in due time, as he's going to abase the proud. Chapter 23, Matthew 23, and verse 12. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Again, that's God's work. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. As we can see, this is not something that God just mentions once or twice. Luke 14 verse 11. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And then Luke 18 and verse 14. Now God, Jesus was teaching this about these two men that went up to pray, into the temple to pray. And one of them, a Pharisee, stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now in heart, I mean, how different is he from what we were reading of the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4? This man is just contemplating and mentioning his spiritual greatness rather than his earthly greatness with his kingdom. "Look how wonderful I am. Look how humble I am." These words are full of pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar's were. And what happened? Well, of course, the publican humbled himself. Jesus said, "I tell you," in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Lord says that over and over again. And in James 4, verse 6, he says, "God resisteth the proud." Well, in that word resist, it's interesting. I mean, what's the difference between resisting and abasing? Well, they go hand in hand, and we've already read how he's going to abase or put down the proud. But when When someone is exalting themselves, who are they exalting themselves against? Well, this was a situation that we can see with King Herod in Acts chapter 12. And he's another one that got abased big time. Herod in Acts chapter 12 was highly displeased with the people of Tyre and Sidon, it says in verse 20. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So what was the motivation of the people of Tyre and Sidon to butter up the king here? Food. Their lives depended on it. I mean, those were coastal cities. They were cities that made great wealth in trading. But did they have a lot of land in order to grow crops to feed themselves? No, they required, I mean, they traded. And so they imported a lot. And so then they also exported a lot. But then that meant they had to import food, and so they relied on their near neighbors for providing them food. Well, Herod was the chief supplier, evidently at this time, of the food that they needed. Well, when the one who's feeding you is ticked off at you, that's not gonna end up well. That's a dangerous position to be in. So they thought about that. So they decided they wanted to make him happy with them again so that the food would keep flowing. And so how did they do that? It says in verse 21, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Now, are they sincere here, or is this just flattery? This is pure flattery. Well, even if they were sincere about it, that would have been wrong too, but to say something like that. But it very clearly, they were just telling him what he wanted to hear and flattering the man. Well, he was happy to be flattered. And so in verse 23, it says, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Because of what? He gave not God the glory. Well, who got it? He did. So if we are exalting ourselves, then we really are taking something, that exaltation, we're taking what belongs to God. God is to be extolled. He's to be exalted. He's to be glorified and honored. If we're receiving any of that for ourselves, we're taking what belongs to God, aren't we? So when he says God resists the proud, well, that's an action God is going to take. God is going to resist anyone's efforts to take from him what is his. And then he's going to abase the ones who do it. So those two things go together, but he does use the word resist there in James 4, verse 6. And if you look at the root of it, it's a pretty interesting word. Antitasso. Now we all use the word anti. We know that, I mean, that's a transliteration in English right out of Greek. Whenever we say anti anything in English, we understand that's the opposite or it's opposed to or against whatever goes with that. Here it's antitasso, which is anti tasso. So if we want to know what it's anti, then we need to know what tasso is. Well, the Greek word tasso is a word that means to arrange in an orderly manner. Now we see that word, in fact, we see it in the next verse, part of it. Hupotasso is the Greek word. Hupo is the prefix that means under. Hupotasso is a Greek word, so that's a compound word, under, and then it has that word to arrange in an orderly manner. To arrange in an orderly manner under. And that is the word for subjection, which is the very next statement. That's the first word of verse 7 is hupotasso, Submit yourselves. Well, it's two words. But submit yourselves is the word hupotasso in Greek. So the form of the word tasso is in that word submit, which is translated subjection most of the time in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus was subject to his parents in Luke 2:51, hupotasso, so that arranging in an orderly manner. Well, we need to arrange ourselves in an orderly manner under God, which is the word subject. But to anti-tasso is to range oneself against. So God is going to do that to all those who are proud. That word is... again, something that we would not want to be on the receiving end of. Interestingly, I mean, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, the same word that's in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that says that God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. So he uses that same word, antitasso, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It's also found in the next chapter in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 6, what he says the righteous do. When they are being killed by these wicked ones. So he says in James 5, verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Well, that's a good quality of the righteous, not to resist, but who is going to resist them? God. So that same word was used there. Now Romans 13, 1 and 2, that's, if we can just take a glance at that real quick as we're getting near the end of our time, but, Romans 13, even hearing that chapter number, we should be thinking about the first part of the chapter and what it teaches us and about, being in subjection, to the powers that be. And so Romans 13, 1 and 2, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's hupotasso again. So he uses that word for children under parents. They are to range themselves under the authority. Any authority relationship, we'll find hupotasso subject to. It will be used there as it's used for... children under their parents, us under government authority, the church under Christ, wives under husbands, servants under their masters. I mean, every authority arrangement that we can read about in the scriptures, somewhere in the New Testament, he'll use hupotasso to show what we have to do under authority, because all authority in heaven and in earth, any earthly authority is going to be whose authority? God. So we are to subject ourselves to God, which means if we're subjecting ourselves to God, if we're arranging ourselves under his authority, then we're going to arrange ourselves under any authority that he's putting over us. So it follows from that. So in Romans 13, verse 1, we see that is true also concerning the higher powers. He says, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power. So really, and there's antitasso again, what God does with the proud. He tells us not to be doing with God's power. So we better not resist him, or he'll resist us. Because then he says, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. So who are we? We're either going to be subjecting ourselves to God, or we're going to be resisting God. If we subject ourselves under God and humble ourselves, he'll exalt us. If we resist him, what's he going to do? He's going to resist us and then abase us. So we can see that word used several times, but from James 4, verse 6, and all these other passages, we can see what God's work is going to be against the proud, but what he will do with the humble. And if we'll humble ourselves under his authority and do his will, even to the point of suffering for that and continuing to obey him, that's going to be grace with God. He's going to give us, we will grow more and more and more in his favor the more that we do that. Lord willing, we'll dig into verse 7 next week, and because we're out of time for tonight.